Iran once again criticizes the International Atomic Energy Agency for politicizing its nuclear program under the Israeli regime's pressure. Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon begins a new campaign for a second independence referendum, saying that Scotland will be economically better off outside the UK. And the EU threatening to launch legal action against Britain after London decided to scrap parts of its post-Brexit trade arrangements. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran has criticized the IAEA for politicizing the country's nuclear program under Israel's pressure, despite extensive collaboration from Tehran.
The IAEA has time and again inspected Iranian nuclear sites and found no diversion in the country's nuclear program. I hope the agency is freed from the grip of the Zionist regime and stops politically motivated measures to prevent the reputation and credibility of the IAEA and its director general from being harmed further.
Mohammad Islami was speaking a week after the IAEA Board of Governors adopted a resolution accusing Iran of failing to fully cooperate with the agency. He rejected that and said that the allegation had been orchestrated by Israel to impede Iran's nuclear progress. He said that Iran provided the agency with clarifications regarding its nuclear activities as part of trust-building measures. The IAEA resolution was submitted by the U.S., the U.K., Germany, and France. Iran's foreign minister has accused the U.S. of pushing for the resolution to gain more concessions from Iran in indirect talks over the 2015 deal.
Despite continued indirect messages between Tehran and Washington, as well as progress made in the talks, the U.S. unexpectedly submitted a resolution at the IAEA to put political pressure on the Islamic Republic and to gain more concessions in the indirect negotiations. Although the U.S. had informed Iran that the resolution was empty of content, the U.S. itself prompted Tehran to issue a stern warning to Washington over such measure. Iran put forward a new political package, a new initiative to the negotiating table. The U.S. had welcomed the initiative, but at the same time pushed for the resolution.
Amir Abdullahian said that Iran, in reaction to the U.S. move, increased its nuclear activities at some sites. He added that the U.N. nuclear watchdog has been informed about those activities. The top diplomat underlined, however, that despite the recent resolution, Tehran will continue the talks, aimed at reviving the 2015 deal until a good, strong, and lasting accord is reached. The IAEA resolution accuses Tehran of failing to explain uranium traces found at three of its undeclared sites. Iran has rejected that. An Iranian-flagged oil tanker that was confiscated by Greece will be returned to its owner. That according to a statement by the Ports and Maritime Organization of Iran. The Greek government has issued relevant order, and that after a court overturned an earlier ruling, to hand over the shipment to the U.S. Instead, the court has ordered for the cargo to be released. Greek authorities are said to be following the verdict. Iran's Ports and Maritime Organization says that Tehran was able to prevent Washington from getting hold of Iranian oil. In April, Greece seized a ship carrying Iranian oil under the U.S. pressure. Tehran had slammed it as a violation of international law and called for immediate release of the vessel and the cargo. Now moving on to Scotland's First Minister, Nicola Sturgeon, beginning a new campaign for a second independence referendum despite objection from the British government.
After everything that has happened, Brexit, COVID, Boris Johnson, it is time to set out a different and better vision. It is time to talk about making Scotland wealthier and fairer. It is time to talk about independence and then to make the choice.
Sturgeon was addressing a press conference in the Scottish capital, Edinburgh. She revealed the paper that outlines her vision for future independence in Scotland. Sturgeon, who was re-elected in last year's parliamentary elections, said a people's vote created an indisputable democratic mandate for the Scottish authorities. She's planning to hold a vote before the end of 2023. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has repeatedly refused to grant permission for a referendum, but discussion leaders saying that she will move ahead with her plans even without London's consent. The first referendum on Scotland's independence took place in 2014 when 55% of the Scots said no to the change in the status quo. The Northern Ireland Protocol stipulating the Brexit deal still remains a stumbling block between the UK and the EU, the British Foreign Secretary claiming that London's plan to override some post-trade rules does not break international law.
We are changing the protocol. We're not getting rid of the protocol. I think that's important to acknowledge. We want to protect North-South trade. I can give the manufacturers that reassurance. But what we need to see is East-West trade working properly, removing a lot of the customs bureaucracy that's been stopping trade taking place and adding costs for consumers, but also re-establishing those tax policies applying to Northern Ireland as well as to Great Britain. And I have more.
Truss said that there is no reason for the EU to take legal action over the UK's plan to change parts of the agreement, and that after the bloc threatened against London's unilateral revision of Northern Ireland's post-Brexit trade arrangements. On Monday, Britain introduced legislation which would remove customs checks on some goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK. London says that the changes are necessary to improve trade and reduce red tape, but a 27-member EU is calling it a violation of the deal. The EU Commission says it's considering reopening a suspended infringement procedure against Britain, adding that it will not renegotiate the deal. Well, I talked to our correspondent in London, Said Purza, tells us more about Europe's reaction to the comments of the British Foreign Secretary on the post-Brexit trade agreement.
The Republic of Ireland, a key nation in all this, also reacting to it angrily, saying, look, this is a breach of an international treaty, which is international law, and there's only one way to call it that. Across the border in the north, in Northern Ireland as well, reaction from Sinn Féin, the Nationalist Party that won in the recent elections in Northern Ireland, calling it disgraceful. And also, the only support, let's say, that it has received has been from the DUP, the Democratic Unionist Party, who won't enter a power-sharing government with Sinn Féin, the Nationalists, over the Northern Ireland Protocol. They want it either scrapped or significantly changed. So what you're looking at is a row that's been going on for 2 years between the two sides now. On the one hand, Boris Johnson trying to appeal and please the Brexiteers in the DUP in Northern Ireland, but on the other, angering members of his own political party, Brussels.
Russia is stepping up efforts to force Ukrainian troops out of the city of Severodonetsk. Russian forces have destroyed the last bridge linking Ukraine's eastern commercial hub to a neighboring city. Local authorities confirmed the destruction of the third bridge linking Severodonetsk to Lysychansk, another city still under Kiev's control. The governor of the Lugansk province says that most Ukrainian troops have been pushed back from central Severodonetsk, with 70 to 80% of the city now being controlled by Russian forces. Meanwhile, Russian defense minister says it had asked Ukrainian fighters help up in a chemical plant to surrender. The fall of the city would pave the way for Moscow to fully control the mainly Russian-speaking Donbass region. Ukrainian President Zelensky has urged the West to deliver more weapons to confront Russia. From Donetsk, our correspondent Jana Miller says that the Ukrainian military fired hundreds of rockets in what was its biggest shelling targeting the city so far.
Let me first of all tell you about the shelling last night. The main part of the shelling happened between 6 and 8 p.m. It was a massive bombardment by the Ukrainian army here in Donetsk. Over 300 missiles are said to have landed. Now, it's the largest bombardment in 8 years of war here. Of course, the pro-Russian fighters, separatists here, have been fighting a war with Ukrainian nationalists for 8 years. They see the Russian invasion as very much the continuation of that war. I was in my apartment when it happened, and it was massive explosions all around. The very successful Russian air defense in the city, which intercepts a lot of the missiles, but many of them got through. I don't mind telling you, I tried to leave my apartment when there was a lull to do some filming, but I quickly ran back inside as there were three large explosions around me. One 11-year-old boy was killed at a market with her mother. In the evening, there weren't too many casualties. Most people were able to shelter in basements. My neighbors were sheltering in the corridors. But there's been some speculation about why there was this massive shelling last night. Some say it may have been because it was Russia Day, Russia's National Day on Sunday, and this was the Ukrainian army's way of celebrating that, if you will, shelling civilians here. There's also some fear amongst many people here that the Ukrainian army may well try and make a push into Donetsk.
The global nuclear arsenal is expected to grow in the coming years for the first time since the Cold War, and that according to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, which says all of the nuclear-armed states are increasing or upgrading their arsenals. The research body highlights nuclear rhetoric by some states and the role nuclear weapons play in their military strategies.
After some three decades of a fall in the global stockpile of nuclear weapons, the world seems to be on the brink of witnessing a reverse in the declining trend. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute's yearly report states that online possessors of nuclear weapons, namely the United States, Russia, the United Kingdom, France, China, India, Pakistan, Israel, and the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, continue to modernize their nuclear arsenals. The arms watchdog, also known as CIPRI, says the total number of nuclear weapons declined slightly between January 2021 and January 2022. However, a senior associate with the think tank says there is evidence of change in where the world is headed and warned that this is a very worrying trend. The trend in nuclear weapons worldwide has been witnessing a decline in trend for a long time. It is now lower than one-fifth of what it was within the arsenals of the nuclear powers at the top of the Cold War in the 1980s. And now, CIPRI's report comes at the height of mixed signals regarding nuclear diplomacy. Earlier this year, the five UN veto powers, including China, France, Russia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, declared their intention to take action against the further spread of nuclear weapons. But the think tank asserted that all five countries had since further expanded or modernized their arsenals.
The United States has attempted to take control as a unipolar power, and it's been a calamity for around the world, actually, for so many countries in so many ways. And for the last two decades, they've been driving forward. They have abandoned the nuclear treaties that were hammered out over the last part of the 20th century.
Now, according to CIPRI, the Russia-Ukraine war and the Western support for Kiev has heightened tensions among global nuke possessors. Yet the U.S. is involved in many conflicts with nuclear-armed countries that risk the use of nuclear weapons. Washington's simmering tensions with Russia, North Korea, and China are some examples.
CIPRI reports that Russia and the U.S. possess about 90% of all nuclear warheads in the world. While the watchdog says the number of nuclear warheads in both countries fell in 2021, it states that the decline was mainly due to dismantling of those which the military had already abandoned years ago. CIPRI says that out of the total number of global nuclear warheads, an estimated 3,732 were deployed with missiles and aircrafts, and around 2,000 were kept in a state of high readiness, nearly all of which belong to either Russia or the United States. The Russian military doctrine allows the battlefield use of nuclear weapons, and the Biden administration has discussed possible responses. But who is following the path of war more, risking the use of nuclear weapons?
The United States is definitely driving this process. They're driving NATO ever closer to Russia. And I think that when you say the U.S. and its allies, you have to realize that Russia has allies as well. And those alliances are being strengthened by the U.S. aggression that's happening right now. U.S. aggression in the Middle East has driven Syria and some other country, and Turkey, actually, who are not getting along with each other, but they're both being driven more into Russia and China's orbit and out of the U.S. economic center. And now with NATO pressing up against the borders of Russia, I mean, it's truly a terrible thing to do. And not to acknowledge that anyone has interests except the United States. So, of course, Russia's going to defend their borders.
Meanwhile, as the West proceeds with its acts of aggression across the globe, it has also ramped up its rhetoric against Iran. This comes as one of the U.S.'s closest allies, Israel, which also possesses nuclear weapons, has made threats against the Islamic Republic. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett claimed that Tehran was drawing dangerously close to producing nuclear weapons. The accusation comes despite Tehran's strong rejection of producing or even considering nuclear weapons. Bennett also called on the global community to ramp up efforts against Tehran, saying Iran's nuclear program won't stop until stopped. The warmongering aspirations of the US and its allies comes while the world seems to be faced with many other challenges. Relations across the globe seem to have deteriorated further at the time when humanity and the planet face an array of profound and pressing common challenges. And while such difficulties could only be addressed by international cooperation, many, including the US, seem to be more focused on aggressive policies.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. If you remember, we discussed Imam Khomeini's advice on writers and speakers whose main job was to find fault with the Islamic Republic system instead of kindly helping the system and the nation to overcome difficulties and shortages. Today, you're going to hear the Imam's views in his testament to clarify the Islamic economic system in comparison with the capitalist and socialist economies. Stay tuned, please. The period of Imam Khomeini's struggles against the despotic Pahlavi regime coincided with the Cold War era, in which the two Western and Eastern blocs were in conflict in various arenas. The West, symbolized by the US, was an advocate of capitalism, and the East, led by the former Soviet Union, was the propagator of socialism. In those times, except the non-aligned nations, all nations were affiliated and surrogate of one of the blocs of powers. In Iran, too, many thinkers and political activists believed that there is no third way and one should join one of the dominant camps to survive and be successful. But Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, ruling out both dominant ideologies, presented the matchless model of the Islamic Republic system of government and Islamic economy. He writes in his testament, "Islam agrees neither with the oppressive, uncalculated capitalism, which deprives the oppressed masses, and rather condemns it seriously in the book, Quran, and the Sunnah, practice of the Prophet, and considers it opposite to social justice, nor with a regime like communism, Marxism, and Leninism, which are opposed to individual ownership and believe in partnership leading to a supportive dictatorship and despotism." Imam Khomeini, criticizing those who, out of unawareness and miscomprehension of Islam, try to justify wrong capitalist and socialist models and pave the way for opponents to attack Islam and the Islamic Republic, says, "Some people who miscomprehend and are unaware of the Islamic government and political issues ruling in Islam have pretended in their speech and writing that Islam, the unbounded supporter of capitalism and ownership, and with their false understanding of Islam, they have concealed the radiant image of Islam and opened the way for adversaries and enemies of Islam to assault Islam and to consider it a regime like the capitalist regime of the West, the US and Britain and other Western looters, and relying on the words and deeds of these ignorant, either out of bias and or stupidity, have embarked on opposing Islam without referring to real experts of Islam. Another group, due to miscomprehension and unawareness of Islam and its healthy economy, has also stood in the opposite side, and sometimes resorting to some verses of Quran or sentences of Nahjul Balagha, have introduced Islam favorable with deviant schools of Marx and the like of him, and have not paid attention to other verses and parts of Nahjul Balagha, and through their imperfect understanding have stood up and follow the communist religion and support on faith, dictatorship, and suppressive suffocation, which ignores human values, and a minority party behaves human masses like animals."
Thank you.
Imam Khomeini continues in his testament, Islam is a moderate regime which, recognizing ownership and respecting it in a limited way, finds the way for real ownership and consumption, which, if it were accurately practiced, the wheels of healthy economy would rotate and social justice, which is the requisite for a healthy regime, would materialize. The founder of the Islamic Republic recommends the officials, especially those of the judiciary, not to be affected by media pressure and propaganda and preserve human principles of individual ownership. He writes, "My bequest to the parliament, the guardian council, the government, the president, and the judicial council is to be humble before the rules of Almighty God, and do not be affected by the hollow propaganda of the oppressive pillaging pole of capitalism and the atheist communist pole, and respect legitimate ownership and capitals with Islamic bounds. And I assure the nation so that capitals and constructive activities are put in practice to take the government and the country of self-sufficiency and light and heavy industries." Imam Khomeini advises the rich in society in this way: "I make bequests to the rich and those who have legitimate money to spend your justly accumulated wealth and embark on constructive activity in farms, villages, and factories, as this is a valuable worship per se. And I make bequests to all to strive for the welfare of deprived classes, since your benefit in this world and the hereafter is through attending to the deprived of society who have been in trouble throughout the period of the royal oppression and the Khans. And how good it is if the well-to-do classes voluntarily would provide homes and welfare for the inhabitants of slums. And be sure that the benefit of this world and the hereafter depends on it. And it is not fair at all that one is homeless while other one has apartments." Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, continues in his testament, "My bequest to that group of clergymen and quasi-clergymen who are opposed to the Islamic Republic and its institutions with different motives and spend their time to overthrow it and help the conspiring opponents and political players and sometimes, according to what is said, render huge assistance to this end with the exorbitant monies that they receive from godless capitalists is to apologize before God till the door of penitence is open and to be consonant with the destitute oppressed nation and support the Islamic Republic, which has been achieved through self-sacrifice of the nation. This will be to your good in the world and the hereafter, although I doubt that you will succeed to repent."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this chapter of At-Taghabun, has messages for us that we need to look at verse 11 says something very important that, again, we need reminders of. Ma asaba min musibatin, or ma asaba, I should read it in this way, because it's nafya, it's negative, it's negating something. Ma asaba min musibatin illa bi'idhnillah. There is not a musibah, a calamity, a difficulty, a hardship, anything bad that you would identify as bad, something that is called a musibah. Remember, loss of life, loved ones, belongings, all the things that we hate most. That's called musibah. Okay. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. That obviously everybody knows that it's been said that that was revealed at a time when Amir al-Mu'mineen lost a loved one, and he said إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. And also the verse before that, prior to that, وَبَشِّرَ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. It's talking about وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Okay, so any of those hardships that we're always dealing with, we're losing different things, right? Sometimes deliberately, meaning we take measures that we know it's going to lead to loss. We're sacrificing for Allah. We're taking measures because God said, knowing that we will lose. If we take this measure, they will come and take this away from us. They will take our job away from us. They'll take this other thing away from us, security away from us, our freedom away from us, like Imam Al-Kadhim, and incarcerate us. And sometimes, without doing anything, it just happens. You have an accident. COVID hits. Different things happen, and we lose things. These are all called musibah. This verse says, ما أصاب من مصيبة إلا بإذن الله. It does not happen unless it's with God's permission. God allowed it in a sense. And as Surah Baqarah, the verse that is known as Ayatul Kursi, من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه. Any form of shafa'ah, any type of intercession, anything that happens that you don't see God directly, you see something else, including ma asaba min musiba. It's bi'idhnillah. It means it's God's will. Lillahi ma fis samawati wa ma fil ardh. In fact, the tasbih that this chapter starts with means that there is nothing and no ability, nothing can do anything except bi'idhnillah. And bi'idhnillah doesn't mean that God isn't involved with it. God doesn't do it. God is just an observer. And if He wants, He can stop it. Otherwise, He can't. That's not idhn. That's not bi'idhnillah. Bi'idhnillah is with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God wanted you to lose this. He wanted you to lose that. That's what this verse starts with. And then after stating this fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. And whoever believes in Allah, He will guide their heart. Very simple sentence, very clear cut, no way around the meaning, no hidden meaning, meaning nothing that is ambiguous about this, that requires anything else to explain this. مَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِي قَلْبَهِ. Whoever believes in Allah, God will guide their heart. And lastly, Allahu bi kulli shay'in alim. Allah is towards everything knowing. He knows everything. Bi kulli shay'. Everything. What is this sequence? Why this particular sequence? First, it talks about musibah. ما أصاب من مصيبة إلا بإذن الله. Then ومن يؤمن بالله يهدي قلبه. And lastly, وَاللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. The last part, the connection with the middle phrase or segment of the verse, the connection between those two is easier to understand. But the connection between those two and the first, مَا أَصَابَ مِن مُصِيبَةٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, then saying, وَمَن يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. The facts independently are each understandable. There isn't any musibah that comes your way except that it's God's will. God wanted this to happen to you. And the other fact that man yu'min billah, whoever believes in Allah, God will guide their heart and that He knows everything. So, though two independent facts, we understand. What's the connection that they have been mentioned one after the other in the same verse? Are they independent or is there a connection? Maybe, I'm not suggesting this is, one of the obligations we have is to think of the verses of the Qur'an and think of possible meanings, seeing fact. The fact is God has mentioned these one after the other. And that tells us there's got to be a connection. The first step is in the form of maybe, one thought that comes to mind, and then evaluate, and is it right, is it wrong? Maybe the connection could be when a musibah comes a person's way, and that's a difficult test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's use the verses of Surah Baqarah that we mentioned earlier. It said, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. It says, we will test you through loss of life, loss of loved ones, loss of belongings, possessions, loved ones, life, offspring. And it says, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. Give good tidings to those who are patient. So it requires patience. Loss, these losses are difficult. Bashir al-Sabirin, give good tidings to the Sabirin. If they're bala, lanabluwannakum. Bala sometimes means calamity, and we understand it in the form of hardship. But the other word in that context, especially, the other understanding is test. So we will test you. That's why we translate it in that way. It's a test. That hardship is a test. In the context of that difficulty, which is a test, so it's a difficult test, you want to come out of that test the right way, do the right thing. Now that verse, it says, وَبَشِّرُ الصَّابِرِينَ, those who are patient in the face of those calamities, they are going to be doing well in those tests, and so that's why they're given good tidings, and then they're described as, the patient ones are described as those that when they receive that hardship, that difficulty, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ, they say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ, we belong to Allah, وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, and verily we are returning to Him. Here it says all musibah is from Allah. It comes with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. States that, now that musibah is a test as the other verse mentioned. In the context of this musibah, in this difficult test, I want to do the right thing. What is the right thing? How can I identify what the right thing is? This verse says this, وَمَنْ يُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ يَهْدِ قَلْبَهِ. You want to know what to do? Have iman. Be true to that iman, to that faith in Allah. If you really, at that point, when that musibah comes your way, if you have iman billah, then yahdi qalbah. Allah will guide you to do the right thing. Allah will guide you to do the right thing. This isn't about, like, I don't know, saving as musibah. So, oh, it's God guiding the heart of a believer so he doesn't go through loss, or he gains it back, or he finds out who stole it. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with hidayah of towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what hidayah is. That's what guidance is. Not guidance towards, I don't know, some stolen goods, figuring out where they came from or where they were taken, how I can get them back, and so on and so forth. No. When a musibah hits, من يؤمن بالله يهدى قلبه. If you're a mu'min at that point, if you have iman, then God will guide your heart. If it's not the case, if we don't have iman, then it doesn't say that guidance is going to come. It doesn't say that there isn't going to be guidance either. But it doesn't say there's a guarantee that there will be guidance.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. English Radio.
According to a new study, few countries make provisions for the needs of people with disabilities when they make plans for adapting to the effects of climate breakdown, and none mention disabled people in their programs to reduce greenhouse gas emissions. We have prepared for you an article written by Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled "Study Says Disabled People Being Systematically Ignored on Climate Crisis." Research has shown people with disabilities are being systematically ignored by governments around the world when it comes to the climate crisis, even though they are particularly at risk from the impacts of extreme weather events. Fewer countries make provisions for the needs of people with disabilities when they make plans for adapting to the effects of climate breakdown, and none mention disabled people in their programs to reduce greenhouse gas emissions, according to the first comprehensive review of the issue. Sébastien Jodoin, a professor at McGill University in Canada and co-author of the report titled Disability Inclusion in National Climate Commitments and Policies and published on Friday, 10th of June, said the needs of people with disabilities were being overlooked. Sébastien Jodoin told The Guardian, "I was very disappointed by our findings. Countries have not considered how people with disabilities can be included in climate plans. They have been systematically ignored. Yet people with disabilities were among the most vulnerable to climate impacts, partly because of the nature of their disabilities and also because of the social disadvantages that often accompanies this. Sébastien Jodoin said, "These are some of the people who are most marginalized in our societies. They tend to be poorer and they tend to have fewer resources." He noted people with disabilities were already facing danger from the climate crisis. For instance, when Hurricane Katrina hit the United States in 2005, many people who used wheelchair were stranded as there was no plan for their evacuation and they were unable to use unadapted vehicles. Yet few lessons were learned from Hurricane Katrina. When Hurricane Sandy hit in 2012, the same problems were repeated for many wheelchair users. In response, disabled people took to the city of New York to court for the omission and forced changes to policy so that there must be provision for wheelchair-accessible public shelters. Researchers at McGill University examined the detailed climate pledges and policies, known as Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs, that countries must submit under the 2015 Paris Climate Accord, which contains a requirement for people with disabilities to be considered. They also combed through countries' domestic plans for adapting to the impacts of the climate crisis. They found only 35 of the 192 countries or parties to the Paris Climate Accord referred to people with disabilities in their Nationally Determined Contributions, or NDCs, and only 45 countries refer to people with disabilities in any national policies or programs for adaptation. Major economies, including the United States, Britain, and Japan, failed to include such recognition at all, though a few, including Germany, Spain, and South Korea, did include a reference to their adaptation plans. Only a handful of countries, including Zimbabwe, Mexico, and Panama, did both. The report found most of the countries that did include specific reference to people with disabilities did so in a cursory manner, without including meaningful mechanisms to consult people with disabilities or ensure their rights are respected. The report found developing countries tended to perform better than wealthier nations. One of the 35 countries citing people with disabilities in their nationally determined contributions, only one was a developed country, and of the 45 countries mentioning people with disabilities in their adaptation plans, only 15 were developed countries, most of them European Union member states. The disparity is likely to be because donor countries, which help countries to draw up their nationally determined contributions as they provide climate finance to help poorer countries cut their emissions and cope with the impacts of extreme weather, often stipulate that people with disabilities and other vulnerable groups, such as children, women, and older people, are given special consideration. But when it comes to domestic policies, that focus is often lost. Sébastien Jodoin cited the British as an example, saying the Foreign, Commonwealth and Development Office had strong policies on inclusion as a donor, but the UK's national climate plans did not take into account disabled people's needs. People who use wheelchair are among those most vulnerable to the climate crisis, but some of the risk factors for people with disabilities are less obvious. For instance, people living with schizophrenia tend to show a mortality rate as much as 50 times higher than the general population when heat waves hit. That is because their medication makes them more sensitive to changes in temperature. Such people could benefit from better awareness of the problem and measures to cool their homes, but that is only likely to happen if countries adopt a more joined-up approach. The report found governments should redraft their policies to take account of the needs of people with disabilities. For instance, Sébastien Jodoin said early warning systems for storms and extreme weather events should be tested to ensure people with hearing or communication difficulties could be warned in appropriate ways. He said many such measures were simple to implement, but some would require additional funding. Jodoin told The Guardian that connections between disability and the climate crisis were not well understood, even among academics. He said, "I have spoken to climate experts and said, I work on disability and climate change, and they looked at me and said, what does that mean?" Sébastien Jodoin concluded by saying, "People would have said something like that if you had said 10 years ago you were working on gender and climate change."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei elaborates on six key points of Imam Khomeini's testament. June 4, 2018. The third prominent point, which is important to our nation and youth, in Imam Khomeini's testament and in the statements that he made during the last 10 years of his blessed life, is that the Islamic Revolution helps our nation progress. The Islamic Revolution facilitates innovation, a part of the Iranian nation, which is the exact opposite of what the enemies of Islam have propagated for several consecutive years. The enemies of Islam assumed that being religious conflicts with progression. They assumed that if a nation wanted to achieve progress, it had to let go of religion and become completely westernized. They tried for decades to instill this belief into the Iranian nation. From the beginning of the revolution to the last day of his life, and in his testament, a magnanimous imam used to emphasize the fact that the revolutionary spirit is the spirit of progress and innovation. That was what the Iranian nation experienced. The Iranian nation believes in its capabilities today. The people are confident enough to enter scientific and political arenas.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Whenever the Iranian nation has seriously entered an arena, it has managed to take the lead. Our status in scientific innovations, political power, and international grandeur is not comparable to the pre-revolution era. The nation of this era has awoken. It has been revitalized, all due to the revolution. The more this revolutionary spirit is revitalized, and the more dynamic it is, the more revitalized the spirit of innovation and creativity will be, just as the revolution itself, which was a great innovation. Through the Islamic Revolution and by the establishment of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, provided a middle group between Westoxication and backwardness. Before that, nations believed that they had to either remain ignorant or become westernized. But the Imam proved that there was a straight path which led to progress without being westoxified or falling victim to the West. Dear youth, in order to help your country progress, you must tread this straight path as tenaciously as possible. You can remove all obstacles in your way by relying on Allah the Exalted and your internal power.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.